Our topic of discussion is beyond human comprehension. The infinite God has made a super condescension. The kind of entrance nobody could have anticipated, precipitated by the evil we participated in. Through Adam and Eve, our first kin, cursed when they committed the first sin. Only if you have the Holy Spirit's antennas can you truly understand fallen man's dilemma. See, only a human can substitute for human lives, but only God can take the wrath of God and survive. See the humanly unsolvable obstacle? With God, all is plausible. Nothing's impossible. True haters will fight it, but the story is certain. Two natures united in one glorious person. Jesus the God-man, official soul reaper, the hypostatic union, it gets no deeper. The Son of God, 100% divinity, self-existent second person of the Trinity, magisterial, imperial at the helm, infinitely transcending this material realm, possessor of all divine attributes, the omnis, wisdom, grace, beauty, love, wrath, and truth. He's the one that all creation was made through, and by him the earth's foundation was laid too. Ask the angels, they saw it on pay-per-view. He's created Satan too. Matter of fact, he created you. And nothing can escape Jesus' sovereign rule from the farthest galaxy to the smallest molecule. So who deserves to gain fame? By the word of his power, the universe is maintained. In other words, put the cosmos back on the shelf. Without Christ, reality would collapse on itself. Jesus, the marvelous author of all consciousness, beyond what the sharpest biologist acknowledges, he needs no archaeologist or smart apologist. He sees all hearts, omnipresent cardiologist, master of logic, macrocosmic novelist. Following any other God is just preposterous. The Son of Man, 100% humanity. The mind stretches to understand, how can it be? You got to see what he does, becoming what he wasn't, while never ceasing to be what he was. By faith, we believe this amazing Jesus who made Uranus and Venus became a fetus. It's such a secret that few, if anybody, knew it. Months later, he's covered in amniotic fluid. The subject of the Gospels, praise of apostles, armed with eye sockets, armpits, and nostrils. Who is this Jesus? God clothed in human weakness, super sweetness and peace for the true believers. See the one who never tires, knocked out sleeping. See the source of eternal joy, weeping. Which one can explain how the Son, abundant with fame, who made thunder and rain, now has hunger pains? See the creator of water become thirsty on the cross when he saves from the slaughter the unworthy. My awe should be sky high, and I ought to just cry, why, with water in my eyes, when the author of life dies. Raised on the third, God-man, soul-seeker, the hypostatic union, it gets no deeper. Shylen, he wrote those words. And he describes this truth, that Jesus is truly God and truly human. And he calls that the hypostatic union. That's the theological language for it. And when you hear these words, though, you know, this is clearly not just information for him as he writes this. The truth is that this truth has a huge impact on our lives. This truth that Shylen here is pondering, that God is, that Jesus is, truly God and truly man, that's a huge impact on us. But it's even a greater impact when you realize that we're united with Jesus, the God-man. So Jesus unites humanity with God. We are one with God by union with Jesus. One with the creator and sustainer of the universe. One with the ultimate being in the universe. And the truth is, when we truly understand that, we truly understand who Jesus is, and what he's done for us, and what's true in him, then it's going to have a greater impact on your life than any self-help book or any self-improvement sermon that you'll find on the planet. The truth that's in Colossians here, in Colossians 2, 6 through 15, and this is where Paul begins to make his main point. And his main point is essentially to tell the Colossians, live what you believe. You've been united with Christ, the crucified, risen, preeminent Lord of the universe. So walk in Christ. In other words, live what you believe. So this morning, Paul gives us three reasons to live what we believe in these verses. So you can turn there, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. It's read this morning. And the first reason that he gives, he tells us to live what we believe because that's Christianity. That's what it means to be a Christian. To live what you believe is what being a Christian is all about. Look at verses 6 through 8. It says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So again, verse 6 is in many ways Paul's summary for what he wants for the Colossians. And what he wants for them, in a nutshell, is that they would live what they believe. Live it out. And the short summary of what they believe is listed here as the belief that the promised Messiah, Jesus, is Lord of all. And that's really a summary of our confession, too. That's what we believe. Now, there are some implications to believing that, right? Because if we believe that Jesus, the promised Christ, is Lord over all, he was also crucified. So what we're saying implies that this truly is the king that God promised, even though, in spite of the fact that the Romans executed him, we still believe he is who God promised to send. And we still believe that he's Lord of all, which implies that he didn't stay dead, because he is Lord. It's not that he was Lord. So Christians believe that Jesus, he came according to God's plan. This is what God had planned. He's the centerpiece of God's plan to both judge and restore the world. And so, I mean, we know the world's a mess. You look at the TV, you could see the global politics is all over the place. People do not get along politically, not just in our nation, but in the world. And there are wars, there are threats of war, there's terrorism, there's the mistreatment of women in Hollywood and everywhere. There's the opioid epidemic along with other drugs. There's a problem. Our world is a mess. But Christians, we believe that Jesus is Lord. He's sovereign over all of it. And so this is the message that we've received, that the people have passed on to us. This is the same message that the Colossians had received. It had been passed on to them. That's what Paul's alluding to when he says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Of course, that means that they had put their trust in Jesus as Savior, but he's not actually referring to or using the kind of terminology we do today about receiving Christ. That's not what he's really focused on. He's pointing to the fact that this is the message that had been passed down to them. It had been passed on to them from another person, and they had received it as truth. And so he's saying, if you have done that, if you've received this message of Christ's lordship as truth, then you need to live like it's truth. Live like he's Lord. Walking in Christ, it comes from that Old Testament analogy of walking down a path. It's talking about a person's lifestyle, how they behave, how they live. And so Paul is picturing a person's lifestyle, and he's saying that you need to live as a Christian. You need to live the way that you believe. So these Colossians, he said that their creedal statement of faith was that Jesus is Lord. So they need to live like Jesus is Lord. Live according to his lordship. That's, again, what being a Christian is all about. Being a Christian is not just saying, you know, I'm betting on Jesus. And I think, all things being equal, he's probably the best person that I should trust to make sure that I can get out of hell. He's going to forgive my sin. So, I'm trusting that Jesus will take care of my sin. Now, excuse me, I need to go rob this bank. You say, nobody does that. But don't we at times rush past our sin? We kind of just breeze past it. And we think like that German poet who said, God will forgive. That's his job. That's an attitude that Paul says that's completely out of place for a Christian. Christians, Paul emphasizes that it's absolutely vital to demonstrate your faith, to demonstrate that you believe this by how you live, actually living it out. And that's why when Paul says to walk in Christ, he uses a present tense. He's meaning continue to walk in Christ. Keep doing it. Keep going. Continue to live in a way that fits with your union with Christ. So using that same image of walking, we could say, well, where are we supposed to walk? We're supposed to walk in Christ. That's where. In Him. In our connection with Jesus. There's no other place for a Christian to walk than in our connection to Jesus. Now, what does that look like? It looks like being rooted and built up in Him. It looks like that tree planted by streams of water in Psalm 1. It looks like that vine that Jesus talks about in John 15 that's connected to the source of our strength. So it is, it's our roots have been firmly attached to Jesus. You're relying on Him continuously for every step that you take in your life. You're founded upon Him. He's the foundation of your life that you're building. It's not that you're building your life over here separated from Christ with your own separate goals. Everything you do in life is supposed to be building on what He's founded. The foundation that's connected to Him. So what else does living in connection with Jesus look like? It means that you're established in the faith. You're not bouncing around from this belief or that belief. You're not going from here to there. You are established. You're firmly fixed in what you believe about Jesus. We believe that Jesus came and He died for sinners like us who turned from our sin and put our trust in Him and what He did. And so if we believe that, we're not going to move from that. We can't actually move from our faith, from what people have taught us about Jesus. That our salvation is based on His living for us and dying for us and rising for us. Now, if you look at those three descriptions there, you notice that they're all actually passive. So you are rooted. You are rooted. You are built. You are established by someone else. So Paul's, the way that he words this, he's assuming that God is producing this in the person's life. He's not thinking that this is just something that we do in and of ourselves. And that's even proven by the fact that he prayed for this in chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 10, he prayed, he gave the Colossians basically a report of his prayer, what he prays continually for them. And he said that he prays for them continually that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So first we pray that we can walk in Christ, and then we show that we believe God's going to actually do what he says, and we put our own effort to it, and we walk in Christ. But it's all based on his power. Now, in that same prayer, Paul mentions thanksgiving. It's very important to him. It's very important in Colossians. Once again, he mentions thanksgiving. He mentions being thankful in verse 7. As we live out our union with Jesus, we should be abounding in thanksgiving. And you know, as you grow in Christ, as you grow as a believer, you come to understand in greater and greater ways just why you should thank God. Because you get more and more the fact that you deserve punishment, and you get more and more how deeply wrong your sin is, and so you become more and more grateful for what he's done. So listen, even this morning, listen for truths that will cause you to well up with thanks. Listen for the things that God's done for you so that you can grow, so that you can abound in love. And as we do that, as we're thanking God for what he's done, we are living out our union with Christ. Now, verse 8, Paul kind of turns a little bit, and he gives us the flip side. Positively, we need to walk in Christ. We need to live out our union with him. But negatively, we need to watch out for anything that doesn't fit with walking in Christ, anything that distracts us from our focus on Christ, anything that would draw us away from living out our faith. And so Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. See, the truth is that unbelievers are actually captive right now in their sin. They're captive to their sinful desires. They have to listen to them. They're enslaved to them. But believers aren't. We've been rescued from that. We're free. So we shouldn't go back and let somebody make us captive again. Now, how does that happen? I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, but it's a classic. And there is a scene in there that still gives me chills. Scares me to death. It's like right up there with the Wizard of Oz and the Wicked Witch. I mean, just send shivers up my spine. But there's this evil, villainous man in this Bavarian village. And he has captured all the kids in the village. And so these two English kids and these two people who weren't actually their parents, but one of them's a dad, but they find out that this guy has captured all the kids, And so they try to make sure they don't get captured, and so that the adults make sure and hide the kids. Well, now this evil guy doesn't go around with a net chasing after these kids. He doesn't do that. He comes in with a candy cart. And he tells the people, just kind of wandering around, talking about how he has candy for children. And he lures the kids out, promising candy. They get up in the cart, and it immediately turns into a paddy wagon, and he's captured them. That's how we get captured, though, as Christians. It's by things that seem like they're true, things that look convincing, that look like they're going to actually help us and provide what we need, but they're not. There's no substance to them, no truth to them. They look like they're going to provide for us. They're offering us life. They're offering us something full, and they're actually empty. They look like they're offering us something that's true, and they're actually deceiving us. That's what we have to be watching out for, these philosophies, these ways of looking at the world. They come from human tradition. They're the best of what humanity has to offer in explaining our world and explaining how we live in our world. It's the human view of how we cope. And as far as their explanation goes, it can only explain the elements of this world, the elemental things of this world. Whether in the Colossians' day it was the elemental spirits that they were explaining things, or just in our day where we just leave it to the elements. But it's the stuff of this created world. That's all that they could do. They can't tell us how we can cope based on the grace of our Creator. Just help us with the created stuff. Now, in the ancient world, the reason why the ESV reads the elemental spirits, in the ancient world, and actually many today still believe that there are spirits in everything. Spirits in the trees, spirits in the sun and the moon. And they worshiped the sun and the moon as gods. The spirit world extended to every inch of the created world. And so, the way of dealing with the world involved dealing with elemental spirits, spirits that belong to the created world. And so that's what these philosophies had to do with. But again, they can't offer anything that's coming from the Creator. It's just dealing with the created world. So today we have a little different thing going on. You know, we have explanations for our behavior that are based simply on what you're made of and what surrounds you, the elemental things of our world. So we're taught that we are our biology. And we're taught that our personalities, our genetic circumstances, that dictates our lives for us. So this is what your biological systems do when interacting with stimuli. So you can't help what you do. The Christian version is, that's just how I'm made. So it comes down to your environment, your upbringing, your genes, your behaviors, the result of our natural inclinations and addictions, our orientations. We can't help who we are. It's just genetics. So people offer human advice in how do you deal with your situation, your natural environment. Help you cope. Help you learn to deal with your limitations. This is your situation. This is the lot you've been given. But you know, that's not what's available to Christians. We're not left to just deal with the elemental things of the world. We're not just left to deal with this created world. We are connected to the Creator. And the truth is, if we just accept the secular perspective out there, we are not going to live out our faith. Because our faith calls us to turn from our sin. The secular world says, just accept your sin. It's just a part of your life. Learn to cope with it, and you make peace with it. You make peace with your sin, according to the secular philosophies of our day. But Christ calls us to turn from it, and he says, that thing that is a part of you, whether it's genetic or not, is not what dictates who you are. We're connected to the God of the universe who created us, and he calls us to treat him like he's our Lord by turning from whatever it is and saying, I'm going to follow Christ, and I can do that because he's the Creator. Our secular world has nothing to offer in that way. And they're not going to offer you that. All they're going to offer you is a way to cope with sin and be okay with it. And say, it's not really sin. That's not really sin. Whether it's our relationships, who we're with, how we're interacting with them, they're not going to call sin what it is. So we need to follow Christ as Lord in our lives. So live what you believe. How do we do that? Why do we do that? We do that because that's what being a Christian is all about. Not living the way that our secular world tells us to live, but living in a way that fits with our union with the Lord of everything. And that's really what the next reason is. So why do you live what you believe? Because you're united with the Lord of everything. Look at verses 9 through 10. It says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are now raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So Paul begins and he mentions this thing that I've referred to as the hypostatic union, what Shailen mentioned there. And as Shailen put it, two natures united in one glorious person, Jesus, the God-man. This is really some of the deepest theology in Scripture. How God can be both, or how Jesus can be both truly God and truly man. Verse 8 says, him there, that's talking about Christ in verse 10 here, verse 9, sorry, I'll get there eventually. Verse 8 says, him is Christ. So in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It's not really much different than what he said in chapter 1 and verse 19. So here he says, the whole fullness of deity, the full representation of God, all that is true of God, whatever makes up who God is, that was true of Christ. That was in Christ. Now, we talked, when I was back talking about chapter 1 and verse 19, how dwelling points us back to the Old Testament and how God dwelled with man in the tabernacle and he dwelled with man in the temple. And that's what this is getting at. It's saying when Jesus came to earth, God dwelled with man in a human body. It's not saying that God came along and possessed the human Jesus. It's saying that God, when Jesus came, God was dwelling not in a building, he was dwelling in a human body. Jesus took on flesh, he became man so that God was dwelling with us as a man. That's really what Christmas is all about. We're getting at the celebration of God becoming man so that he would dwell with us as man. That's what we just sang in Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That's what that's talking about. And as Shailen put it, God became what he wasn't while never ceasing to be what he was. He was and is the creator, and he became part of the created world. But he didn't cease to be God. God was dwelling as a human. Jesus truly is God and truly is man. And that word dwell there is in the present tense. So that's true even today. Jesus continues to be truly God and truly man. That's what this is referring to. That God is dwelling with us as man. He's not a mixture. The Son of God took on a human nature without in any way diminishing his deity. He is both truly God and truly man. And look at the significance of this in verse 10. He says in verse 10, "And you have been filled in him." He is full of the Godhead. You have been filled in him. So the human philosophies that he mentions, the human explanations for our world, they're empty. But you are filled in him. In Christ, we have all we need. For our lives, we have all we need because the fullness of God is in him. Christ is completely God, and what that means is we're completely set for life because we're united with him. So as God in flesh, Christ is the Lord over these spiritual forces. He gets into that once again. He's their head. He's their source of their life, and he's their authority. So he made them. He's Lord over them. Now, you have to understand that the Colossians, they were worshiping these spirits before. So they could have been afraid that if they stop worshiping these spirits, they're going to get mad at them. See, we actually, the scriptures teach us that those spirits are real. They're not in charge. They're not the gods. But there is a spiritual world out there. So we shouldn't look down on the Colossians for the potential fear that these spirits are going to snap back at them if they don't worship them, if they don't continue to offer sacrifices. They could have thought, you know what, I'll just keep offering sacrifices just to be safe. Paul's teaching me that they didn't have any reason to worry about that because they were at the top of the chain. They were dealing with the creator, the one who had created these spirits. So he's in charge of them. They had nothing, no reason to fear. They didn't have to worry about what they when they turned from following after these things to following Christ. Now, we are tempted in that way too. When we turn from following our way of the world, trying to fit into the world, and following Christ, we can be tempted to say, well, there's just a certain dynamic at work in the world that we can't give up. You know, there's just some corrupt practices that you just kind of have to go with because that's how the world works. You know, in terms of selling things or keeping the books or whatever it is in terms of interacting in your job, there are certain things that you have been probably taught that that's just the way it works. And you know, deep down, you're convicted by the fact that it's wrong. I shouldn't lie about these books. I shouldn't tell them that we made this amount when really we made this amount just for tax purposes. You understand that that's just a belief that the way that the world works, this authority, Jesus really isn't over that. When we give into that, that's what we're saying. Jesus really isn't in charge of those things. I can't trust him with my life there. I have to also do my sacrifices to the gods of economics over here just to be safe. We don't actually have to fear that. Because what this is saying is that Jesus is over all authorities. There's no authority on this planet that we have to be afraid of. Because he's over all of them. So we shouldn't live corrupt ways and corrupt practices because we think that's just the way the world works. Not anymore, it doesn't. Because we're connected to Christ. And he is Lord over all. In verse 11, Paul begins to kind of talk about what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be united with Christ? And the first thing he says is that we were circumcised in Christ. So circumcision, as most of you know, that was what the Israelites did with their baby boys at 8 days old. That's what they did. And God had established that as an external mark that made his people different. But even that physical mark, that it actually represented the removal of uncleanness. So then now they're a clean people. But even back when it was first given, there was some symbolism there. It was supposed to point to something else, something deeper. So Deuteronomy 10:16 tells us what Israel's response should have been to their sinfulness, their stubborn sinfulness. The Lord says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." So they needed not just this external indication, they needed an internal change. They needed to be circumcised in their heart. And then in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, God promised that he was going to do that for them. He said in chapter 30 and verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." So Christians in Christ, we experience this spiritual circumcision. We experience this internal change. And so he goes on to clarify, this is not that physical act that Jewish hands would do on those 8-day-old sons. This is a circumcision made without hands. It's accomplished by God when he unites us with his son. And so Paul says it's done by the putting off of the body of flesh. He's trying to explain what's happened. Now, in Colossians, there's a couple places where he says these random things about somebody being stripped of their clothing and somebody being disrobed. And so what that's talking about is stripping someone of their power, taking away their power. And so that's the idea here. Spiritual circumcision is stripping the body of the flesh of its power. The flesh here is talking about our sinful desires that dominated our lives. Again, like I said before, we're enslaved to our sinful desires. And so what he's saying is that God rescued us from those sinful desires by stripping them of their power. He took away their power over us. And he did that by the transformation he accomplishes by connecting us to Jesus. So that's why you can call it the circumcision of Christ. Now, the other way that Paul talks about this, he talks about our sinful desires losing their power, and he unites that with Jesus' death. He says basically that Jesus died, we're connected to his death, so we died with him, and that means that these sinful desires can't tell us what to do anymore. You can't tell a dead person what to do. So we've died to our sinful desires, and that may also be why he says that this circumcision is by the circumcision of Christ. Jesus experienced death, and so we experience death to sin's reign over us by being connected to him. being connected to Jesus' death on a cross. And that explains why Paul then moves in to talk about burial. What are the three things you talk about in the gospel? Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. So Paul does the same thing here. He talks about being buried with Christ that happened at our conversion, and he refers to that here by mentioning baptism. So this is a thing that's a little bit hard for us sometimes when we're reading the Bible and it talks about baptism. In the first century, when you were converted, you were immediately baptized. People knew exactly what baptism was all about. They knew that they were turning from their old way of life to follow Christ. And part of the way they did that was by being baptized. They were showing, I'm committed to Jesus. I'm going to show that by being baptized. Showing I'm turning away and trusting in Jesus. And so he's not saying baptism has any saving power. He's saying he's talking to a person's conversion. And what everybody remembered in the ancient world in terms of their conversion, when they came to saving faith, they remembered their baptism. And that's what he's referring to here. That decisive turning point when they trusted in Jesus. So, not only were we crucified with Christ and buried with Christ at our conversion, but we were also raised with him. Now, in verse 12 there it says, in which, I think it's better to read in whom, because he's still talking about in Christ. Throughout this section, it's in Christ. So, that's what he's saying here. In Christ, we were raised. It's our union with Jesus that means that we're raised right now. True, someday we will be raised from the dead. After we've died, in the future, we will be raised literally from the dead. But there's a reality where we are spiritually raised from the dead right now as believers. You've been raised spiritually by being connected to Jesus. So by faith, and he focuses in here on what takes place at conversion, is that this happens by faith. We are joined with Christ's resurrection by faith so that we will live a new life. So that we'll live according to that resurrection power. So he says that we have faith in this amazing work of God. We're trusting in the powerful working of God, the God who raised Jesus from the dead. That's what we're trusting in. So because our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, because we're identifying with him, we need to live like that. We need to live like we have died to the power of our sinful desires and that we've been raised to now live new lives in Christ. Our sinful desires can't tell us what to do anymore. They've been stripped of their power. They're not in charge anymore. We've been buried and raised so that we can live a new Christian life. So this is what we believe took place. Paul's saying we need to walk in this. We need to live this way. Live that you have been like you've been joined with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. And Paul is pretty emphatic on this because he goes on to say something pretty similar in the next reason. He says why we should believe or why we should live what we believe. We should live what we believe because of what God has done for us in Christ. So he's talking about our union with Christ, and now he's going to say what God has actually done, what he's accomplished. Look at verse 13 through 15. He says, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So Paul says, look, you were dead and now you're alive. You know, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the state of every unbeliever, dead in sin. We are DOA, dead on arrival, when we enter this world. That's the truth. We are born into the realm of sin, trapped in our sin, condemned in our sin, with no hopes of rescuing ourselves. So often, you know, when you talk about picturing what salvation is, people would picture a drowning person, right? Somebody's drowning, and you're hoping somebody's going to throw out a life preserver. That's what you need, so you can grab hold of it. That's not what Paul presents here. That's not the picture that he presents. He says that you were dead when God rescued you. So if we were to have that analogy, it's not that you're drowning. It's that you're drowned. That's when God rescued you, when you were at the bottom of the ocean, not when you're struggling on your own. Your struggle's over. You're dead. That's what he's talking about here. And that's when God rescued us. He says also that we were dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. Before God disarmed our sinful desires, we were slaves to those desires. And so that was a form of death. It's a form of death in the ancient world. Slavery was like social death. You didn't have any rights. You couldn't do anything on your own. So we were dead in that we were enslaved to our sinful desires, our flesh. And then he says it was at that point that God rescued us. God made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive because he forgave our sins. Those trespasses, those sins that determined our death, that determined that we were dead, they were forgiven. So we as Christians are no longer dead in our sins. We are alive in Christ. We're forgiven. And Paul, he points out a few analogies here in order to help us understand that. And the first thing that he pulls up is from the world of debt and economics. So in the first century, the ancient peoples, they would, when they borrowed money or they owed money, they would write it out by hand. Whoever owed the money would write out in handwritten, on a handwritten note, that they were taking responsibility for this debt. We actually have an example from Paul of this in Philemon, which is probably written about the same time. Philemon is written, Paul's writing to Philemon about Onesimus, who was Philemon's slave, and he's saying that, you know, Onesimus may have wronged you, and listen to what he says in verse 18 and 19 of Philemon. He says, if he, speaking of Onesimus, has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand, I will repay it. He is giving us what they would have done in a handwritten note of debt. He's giving a handwritten note of debt to Philemon, saying, I owe you what he owed you. Now, it wasn't just in transferring funds. This is what they would do for everything. It's the modern equivalent of a promissory or promissory note. You're promising I'm going to pay, whether it's a mortgage or a car loan. You're saying, I promise I'm going to pay this. And so this is the example that Paul uses to explain how we're forgiven in Christ. He mentions this debt that we owe God. What did we owe God? Well, it's very easy for the Jewish people to understand what they owed God, because when they were given the old covenant, God read the laws, the requirements of that agreement. And in Exodus 24:7, after reading those requirements, they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. They gave a promise. We're going to do what he said. We're going to obey his laws. So what about the Gentiles? Well, in Romans 2, Paul says that God has written his law on our hearts. He wrote it in a special way in the law in the Old Testament, but he's also written the law on our hearts. It's called a conscience. And basically, Paul's saying that in each one of us, Jew and Gentile alike, we are all born with a promise to God that we're going to obey. Whether you like it or not, you were born into this world with an obligation. You owe God obedience. And so we are all debtors to God because we have not paid what we owe him. That's what Paul's saying here. We owe obedience. And yet, we don't pay it. So we're in debt. That's what he's getting at. And the legal demands here are God's law, whether it's written on stone tablets or whether it's written on your heart. Those are the legal demands. None of us have paid it. None of us will pay it. That's why the debt stood against us. It was opposed to us. So all that we had to look forward there was punishment. The only way for us to pay this debt that we now owe was to be punished because of our failure to pay it from the start. And this is saying that God forgave us our debt. He forgave our IOU, our record of debt. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He did away with it by nailing it to the cross. And there's where Paul kind of shifts an image. How does that get rid of our debt? Well, again, the only way for us to pay our debt at this point is to be punished. We've failed to do what we were supposed to do. The only way for us to pay now is to be punished. And the cross was a punishment. So he took that debt and he nailed it to the cross, which was a punishment for sin. So God rendered our debt paid in full by nailing it to the cross. That cross, that punishment, counted for us. So Jesus paid our debt. He paid the punishment we owed. That's what salvation is all about. We have failed to do what God created us to do. We have failed to do what we owe God. We have no way to pay for it. We're stuck. And yet Jesus paid for it. And it says that God takes that debt. And God puts it and nails it to the cross so that it's paid in full. God the Father does that so that Jesus' death is the payment for our sin instead of the payment for our debt instead of our paying for that for eternity in hell. Now, what often gets missed in this is that that had to take place. That debt had to be paid. We often think, well, you know, it's okay if God just overlooked our sin. But no, the reality is that that had to be paid. There was a debt. We owed God something. If it wasn't going to be obedience, it was going to be punishment. We owed him something. Something had to be paid. And God is righteous. He will make sure that we pay what we owe, one way or the other. And it's a good thing that God is righteous, that he's consistent. Imagine if God is not consistent, if God just overlooks this sin or that. Where's the line? A person that gets punished over here for doing just a little more sin than this person who doesn't get punished, they'd have an easy say, that's not fair, God. You didn't punish them. They're a sinner. And the other reality is, if God is not righteous, just imagine what that means. You say, well, certain sins are not big deals, like a lie, a small lie. If God says you're right, that's not a sin, that means he can do it too. That means he agrees with you. It's not a big deal. That means he's not trustworthy. So he says, yes, I'll save you. Well, is he going to or not? He's not trustworthy. As soon as he says that you're right, sin isn't a big deal. We can't trust him anymore. God is righteous. Now, regardless of that reasoning, whether you agree with it or not, the truth is the Bible is very clear. God is righteous and he will punish any and every sin in eternity, in hell, for eternity. There is no way out of that except Christ. That's it. That's the only option. So we have a righteous God who will make sure that we pay what we owe, and yet he's also a loving God. He's a God who has provided for us when we couldn't provide for ourselves, what we couldn't pay for ourselves. He has canceled that debt for those who are united to Christ by faith. By nailing our debt to the cross, by uniting us with Jesus in his punishment, that debt is canceled. But only for those who are united to Jesus through faith. Not for everyone in the world. The debt is only canceled for those who have faith in Christ. Only those. So how do you know if your debt's paid or not? Well, are you trusting in Jesus to have paid your debt for you? Are you relying on his death, his punishment for sins on the cross to forgive your sin? If not, if you're not trusting in Jesus, understand that your sin is no small thing. Your sin is serious. You've offended a perfectly righteous God. But this righteous God, again, is loving. So through his son, you can be forgiven. So if you're not trusting in God right now, if you're not trusting in Christ and what he's done, do it today. You don't want to die and be standing before God to hear the verdict, guilty. Your debt is unpaid. You're going to have to pay it for eternity in hell. Turn and trust in what Jesus has done. Paul, at the very end here, he turns back to the spiritual world, and he says that God has done something in Jesus. He says that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He disarmed our flesh by stripping it of its power, and he has disarmed spiritual forces here by stripping them of their power. And what he does, he pictures this as a Roman parade, or a Roman a celebration of their victory, a victory parade. They call it a triumphal procession. A Roman general, they go off to war, you know, and they would defeat certain people, and then they'd come back and they'd get a victory parade. And in that victory parade, they dress them up so that they look like Jupiter, the king of the gods, and they would march with those surrounded by the people that they'd conquered. And they would march in that parade all the way through Rome to the temple of Jupiter, and they'd celebrate with sacrifices at that point. And that's what Paul's describing here, this victory parade. But you know what the victory was? The battle? It was the cross. The cross was a victory. The death of Christ was a victory. You know, we often look at that and think, well, that was a defeat. You know, he died. But it's just like God to to win the victory through something that looks like defeat. That's where the victory was, because in the cross, at the cross, he conquered sin, death. He conquered any spirits that are dominating those that are under sin. He conquered them on the cross. And that's why I really love the way that Matt Papa and Matt Boswell and Michael Bleeker put it in their song. They say, "Come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory." On the cross, the spiritual rulers and authorities, they were disarmed. They were stripped of their authority at the cross when Jesus died. But it was at the resurrection that God put them to open shame. He led them in triumph. He displayed their defeat for all to see. His triumphal procession was founded in the resurrection. When Jesus raised, he was putting on display the defeat of sin and death and Satan and all of his demons. So when you think about what Jesus has done, look at what God has done for you in Christ. He made you alive when you were dead, when you couldn't do anything to save yourself. He forgave your sins by canceling them, by nailing them to the cross, uniting you with Jesus so that his death paid for your sin. And then he stripped these satanic forces of their power so that they have no hold on you. They have no control over you. And now he's even shown their shameful defeat publicly by raising his son from the dead. Now, in view of God's powerful act of salvation, what else should we do but live it out? If we say we believe this, then we should live it out. If we say that we believe in a Lord who's over all, we should show it. Show the lordship that we believe is true of Jesus. If we're connected with this one who is a God-man, 100% God, 100% man, he's truly God, truly man, and we're united with him, and he died the death that we deserve, and he rose again, and we're united with that so that we can live a new life. If you believe that, it's going to show up in your life. You're going to actually live differently. You're not going to live like the people around you who are dominated by the authorities of this world. You're not. You're linked to the ruler of the universe, the one who created and sustains it all. That's who you're connected with. And because of that, you have no reason to fear anything. You don't need to fear the philosophies of our world that tell us that you are your biology. You don't have to be condemned by who you are in your situation. You don't have to be ruled by your inclinations, your addictions, your orientations. You don't have to be ruled by those because you're connected to the one who made you. And he has the power to remake you. And he does that by connecting you to Jesus. So live like he is Lord of all. Live like you believe. Live what you believe, because that's what being a Christian is all about. Live what you believe because of your union with Christ, the Lord of everything. Live what you believe because of what God has done for you in Christ, making you alive, forgiving your sin, and even leading the triumphal procession, showing that he's defeated all powers. Let's pray. Father, you really have done more than we can imagine. I pray that this morning, even through this word, that we would get a taste of what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be connected to Jesus by our salvation, by faith. And I pray that we as believers would understand what that means for us at work, what it means for us in our homes, what it means for us as we watch the TV and watch the politics and all the different things that are happening in our world, that we'd recognize that you are sovereign over it all, and through Jesus, we have nothing to fear. I pray that we would live out our faith, live as though Jesus truly is Lord of all, and that we're with him. Father, if there's anyone here who does not know you, who is not really trusting in your son, that they'd recognize the seriousness, the gravity of their sin, that they'd see the tremendous love that you've shown in providing forgiveness through Jesus, that they would turn from their way of life, that they would trust in Jesus, regardless of what that calls for them to do in their life, that they'd be willing to turn from it all to trust in Jesus for salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray.